Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. For the last 4 weeks, I've been warning you that we're going to begin today a study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians under the heading, The Riches of the Truth and the Power in Christ. So we start with chapter 1, and over the next month or so, we'll look together for understanding and what we ought to be and what we ought to do and how we ought to see ourselves from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And for a certain reason, we're not going to start at the beginning, which would be obvious and natural, but we're going to begin halfway through chapter 1 at verse 15, and here's why. Because after Paul gets the letter started and does what we call chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, he explains what he has been praying about the Ephesians ever since he started writing this letter, which shows us what we can be praying for ourselves and what we can pray for one another in regard to our ongoing study of the book of Ephesians. It will actually help us to understand verses 1 to 14 better if we understand the prayer that Paul is praying as he writes verses 1 to 14. It's the prayer he explains in verses 15 to 19. So let's look together at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19 this morning, and I'll read it for you. It starts out this way, verse 15. For this reason, I too, well, you know what? You can't possibly understand verses 15 to 19 if you don't have any idea what verses 1 to 14 is about. So let me just tell you about verses 1 to 14. It's the beginning of the letter, and Paul starts the letter in the way that letters got started in those days. He identifies himself as the sender of the letter. You don't have to look at the bottom where it says, love Paul, to see that it's from Paul. It's the very first word. He says, this is who I am, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. That's the way letters started in those days. And then he states who the letter is to. To the saints, or to the people set apart by God, that's what that word means, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And having set up the letter in the conventional way, he pronounces a blessing upon these people, which he hopes the letter will be. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was a sort of man with a sort of heart that he could barely get out the words, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, without bursting out into some praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in regard to all the blessings with which he's blessed the Ephesians and us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so he lists some of those blessings, how God chose us in him before the foundations of the world, how he has predestined us to adoption, how he has redeemed us, forgiving our trespasses, how he has revealed to us the mystery of his will, how he has sealed us in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. And in view of all of these great gifts of God, these blessings with which he's blessed us in the heavenly places, in regard to that, he says, for this reason, here we go, verse 15, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And that's not the end of a sentence, but it's the end of our text this morning. Here we see what Paul was praying for the people he's writing to, so that as we study, as we become the people he's writing to, as we read this letter and take it to heart, we should be praying these things as well. These are the things that we look to God to do in order for us to appreciate and benefit from the things that Paul is communicating in written form to these Christians and the Holy Spirit is giving to us as part of the Bible. Well, let's take a step back and get the background. This is from the last 4 weeks. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, teaching them faithfully day by day, publicly and house to house. And he left them, and 3 months later he dropped in on them, actually came close to them and spoke to the elders, this is what we saw last week, and gave them final address and told them he'd never see them again, and off he went to Jerusalem and then to Rome, and he never saw them again. But some 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 years after all of that happened, he hadn't seen them for 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 years, he hears what's going on in Ephesus, and he's thrilled to hear that they really are going on in their faith. He hears that they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just a sort of theoretical faith, not just an empty faith, not a dead faith that has no works, but a faith that results in them loving one another. He hears about the faith in the Lord Jesus that exists among them and their love for all the saints, and so he writes this letter. And while he's writing it, he says here he's praying for them. And here we see what he's praying. Well, the first thing we notice from verses 15 and 16 about this, about Paul towards the Ephesians and what we should have as an attitude towards ourselves, is that he thanks God for what he heard. He thanks God for their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. And that's worth thinking about and taking a moment to ponder. Isn't it interesting that he does not congratulate them on their faith and their love? He doesn't thank them for their faith and their love. That might be a natural thing for us to write. We say, just want to thank you so much for being faithful to Jesus Christ. I want to thank you for loving one another so much. But he doesn't think to do that. He doesn't thank them for their faith and their love. He thanks God for their faith and their love. That's significant. One of the ways in which we are to understand the miracle of coming to Christ, of being a real Christian, we'll see in Ephesians chapter 2. One of the ways we should think about it is the analogy of being dead and coming to life. That's the analogy Paul uses in chapter 2, which is to say that there's something very similar between anyone who's actually become a Christian and that young man named Eutychus we heard about last week, who's listening to a sermon by the Apostle Paul, was rudely interrupted by him first falling asleep and then him secondly falling out of a window and then falling three stories to the ground where he died on impact. Eutychus was his name, and he died falling out of a window halfway through a long all-night sermon. Well, Paul the Apostle went down to the ground floor and brought the young man back to life. It's true. It's there in Acts chapter 20. And you can imagine the whole crowd who were in the upper room going down and watching the miracle and being absolutely stunned. And we can guess that no one thought, in all of their responses to the miracle of this dead man being brought back to life, no one ever thought to thank Eutychus for coming back to life and to commend him for the resilience and the intuitive initiative and the energy with which he was living. No one would have thought to say, way to go, Eutychus. You were dead there for a while, but you wouldn't stay dead, would you? No, sir, not our Eutychus. You came back to life. Way to go, Eutychus. People might think to thank Paul. They might have said, hey, way to go, Paul. He was completely dead and you brought him to life. That's good how you can do that. And Paul would have been careful to say, no, don't thank me. I was just the guy that God was using. It was God's power that brought him back to life. So similarly, when the Ephesians, who were not Christians, who were actually worshiping a meteorite that they called Artemis, worshiping a rock, a dead god, became followers of Christ and worshipers of the one true God, it did not occur to Paul to say, way to go. You didn't used to believe and now you do. You didn't used to be identified as disciples of Christ by your love and now you are. So way to go for coming up with the faith and the love. It never occurred to Paul to do that. It might have occurred to Paul to thank Apollos who went and preached the gospel to the Ephesians in the first place. And Apollos would have been careful to say, no, don't thank me. I was just explaining the truth. It was God that used the truth. It was God's power that brought them to life. Well, this is what we have going on here. And it's important for us to understand. It will help us to understand more about these difficult and sometimes controversial ideas that he's going to explain to us in verses 3 to 14, ideas about election or being chosen and predestination and being sealed, which raises up the whole controversy about eternal security and so on. What we need to understand, here are blanks to fill in, is that it is God himself and not we ourselves who deserves all the credit for our eternal life in Christ. It's God himself who deserves all the credit for our eternal life in Christ, as seen from the fact that Paul thanks God in prayer for their love and for their faith. It's just exactly what we see over and over again in the Scriptures. Paul writing to the Corinthians, a similar group of people who had worshipped idols until God brought them to spiritual life in Christ. He says, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us redemption and righteousness and wisdom. So then, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Anyone going to do any bragging about being a Christian? Boast in the Lord. Brag about how greatly the power of God has brought you to life, has changed your life. And that's the first thing we should notice and keep in mind and keep in prayer as we are studying the letter to the Ephesians. We should be careful to remember to thank God for what has happened in our lives. It's God himself who deserves all the credit. And that's verses 15 and 16. And then we go on with verse 16 and verse 17 and read that Paul, who had heard about their faith and love and had not ceased giving thanks for them, then says in verse 16, I'm making mention of you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, it makes perfect sense that what Paul is praying about is their knowledge of Christ, because knowing Christ And God, who sent Christ in the world, is the whole point of eternal life. That's what Jesus himself says. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ. So it makes perfect sense that Paul would be praying that they know God and that they know Christ. And someone might say, but wait a minute, they're Christians. So they already know God and they already know Christ. And Paul would want to say, yeah, but we're talking about knowing a person. It's not like knowing the facts in a phone book or a history book or something. It's knowing a person. And that's an ongoing progressive thing. Because the person that you know changes, except when it's knowing Christ who does not change. And because we change, and that's true, and as we become different people and develop different responsibilities and different problems and different strengths, knowing people is a different sort of thing. So Paul knew that the Ephesians were in this relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. And what he prayed is that God would give them wisdom and revelation so that they would know him more deeply and more vibrantly. And that's what we should pray for ourselves. That as we study Ephesians together, we pray for ourselves, we pray for one another as we're studying Ephesians together on Sunday mornings and in other settings, we should pray that God would give us wisdom and revelation so that we would know Christ better. And if we're going to pray that prayer, that our relationship to Christ would deepen and we would know him more from the wisdom and revelation that he gives us, we should pray specifically. And our text today allows us to do that. It shows us three things we should pray for ourselves and for one another as we study the letter to the Ephesians, since these are the three things that Paul himself has prayed for the Ephesians as he was writing the letter to them. So it comes to us in the first place in verse 18. Here's what Paul is praying, so that they would know him as God grants them wisdom and revelation. So point number two, in order to set that up, goes this way. Understanding our life in Christ is also a gift for which God deserves all the credit. We see this from the fact that Paul prayed that God would do a work in them so that they would know him better. Just as it was a miracle of God by which they became Christians in the first place, and Paul thanks God for their faith and their love, now he's praying that they would know him better. So we conclude that knowing him better and growing in your understanding of him would also occur. And when it occurs, we thank God for his work. So understanding our life in Christ is also a gift for which God deserves all the credit. Any growth that we experience spiritually is also the work of God in us. And so we pray that he would do that, and we'll have more to thank him for when he answers that prayer. Now, what we see from the prayer in verses 18 and 19 is that part of growing in our appreciation and knowledge of Christ, part of growing in our relationship to Christ, is growing in our awareness of what he has done for us, just because he's done so much for us. It's kind of like being adopted by a very wealthy man who you have never met. He's adopted you from a distance, and he's done great things for you, but you don't know this until somebody tells you. And even when somebody tells you, you're going to have a hard time comprehending it because it's in a faraway land and it relates to faraway things. So the letter comes along just like that to say, I want you to know how richly your Father in heaven who's adopted you has set things up for you and blessed you and enriched you. And I'm praying that your inner life would expand and deepen so that you'll be able to appreciate what I'm telling you when I tell you all that God has done for you. Now here are three details of what God has done for the Ephesians, what God has done for everyone who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which by a miracle we can come to understand, and so we should pray that the miracle occurs. Verse 18, here's what Paul prays. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know, firstly, what is the hope of his calling. Here's something we should pray for ourselves and for one another as we study Ephesians, that we would know by an act of God within us, by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we would know what is the hope of his calling. So let's think about that for a minute. Sort of why it is important that anyone who wants to grow in his relationship to Christ, for example, through the study of Ephesians, must come to know in a supernatural way what is the hope of his calling. Now the word hope refers to our bright prospects for the future. And hope is a central word to a Christian. The Christian life is loaded down with hope. It's loaded down with bright prospects. It's important for us to see that Paul links this idea of a bright future, this idea of hope, with the idea of being called by God. So the hope is part of our calling. The hope is attached to the calling of God. Paul sometimes uses the word calling to refer to the whole miracle of being saved in the first place. For example, in 2 Timothy, when he's writing this last letter, 2 Timothy, to Timothy, who was the leader of the church of Ephesus, he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, God has saved us and called us. with a holy calling. There, the calling of God is a past reality for a Christian. It's something that's already happened. It happens along with or as part of being saved. It's as if the whole experience of being brought to spiritual life is the miracle of God giving us ears to hear His voice. And He says, you know, come to life, like Jesus did with Lazarus, who was dead. Lazarus, come forth. We're called to life. That's how we become alive in Christ. That's how we become Christians. And there's a hope attached to the idea that we've come to life because God has called us, as it says, 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Sometimes the calling is associated with the past experience of becoming a Christian, and it's a past deal. Sometimes the calling the word calling is used to refer to the ongoing experience of being a Christian. For example, in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he talks there in chapter 2, verse 12, about walking in a manner worthy, or living in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Now Paul is talking about God calling you as an ongoing experience, as if every single day, as God gives you spiritual ears to hear His voice, as God gives you the ability to discern His will, you sense God saying, come forward, come higher up, come beyond, come into more holiness, follow me, walk this way. Some of you have that experience right now. You're wide-eyed and wide-eared to the work of God in your heart, and you just sense God every morning calling you to get up out of bed and live for Christ. Well, that's what's happening. The life that we live in Christ day to day is a life in which He's calling us forward. It's an ongoing thing. It's walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. Paul talks about it again at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. He talks about He who calls you. And he says there that He who calls you is faithful. Faithful is He who calls you. And Paul's conclusion, He will bring it to pass. Now here's the value of understanding the hope of His calling. Here's the value of attaching your bright prospects for the future to the calling of God, both the fact that He's called you in the first place, and that's why you are a follower of Christ, and He calls you day by day forward. Here's why it's important to understand the link between the hope and the calling. Fill in the blank. The point is, all of this calling illustrates clearly that God fully intends that we receive this gift of eternal life. This gift, which is a miracle to receive and a miracle to understand, is very clearly a miracle that God intends to do, a miracle that God has done. And His intentions are revealed from the fact that He has called you and He keeps calling you forward. And you're supposed to think, wow, yeah, isn't that great? I mean, doesn't that give me a certain confidence about the future to know that my becoming a Christian and my going on in my Christian life and my becoming a mature, seasoned follower of Christ is not just my idea, but it's God's idea too. It's God's intention that I be further along and further up and growing into a mature state of faith. The calling is referred to as calling into His own kingdom and glory. There's God in His eternal kingdom, far away from us. He's in heaven, but He's calling us forward. He's calling us into it. And the fact that He's calling us lets us know that He really means for this to happen. And that's a great thing for us to understand. It's what we will understand as we read about Him choosing us in Him before the foundations of the world and predestining us to be adopted as His sons and sealing us with the Holy Spirit of promise. All of that speaks about God's eternal intentions to see us in heaven, in the kingdom, and in glory. God fully intends that we receive this gift of eternal life. It's good that we know that. But that's not all that we should pray that we know. It's not all that Paul prays for the Ephesians. He goes on in verse 18 to pray that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. This is verse 18, the latter part, so that they would know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He wants them to understand the riches of the inheritance. He wants to understand how rich we are because God has adopted us. The God who has adopted us, the Father who's far away but has sent adoption papers, is very, very wealthy. And because He's adopted us, we have an older brother. His only begotten Son is now our brother by adoption. And the Father and the Son together have worked out a tremendous fortune, which the Son is going to share with all of us adopted brothers and sisters. Isn't that great? And Paul is saying, as you study this letter, as you study what we call Ephesians, it's important that God does a work in your heart so that you will know how rich you are because you've been adopted. How rich is the inheritance? He actually speaks about the inheritance repeatedly. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, it's one of the things he lists. We have obtained an inheritance, it says in verse 11. And when he talks about giving us the Holy Spirit, verse 14, he says that the Holy Spirit's given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now he's praying that they would understand what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance. And later on in chapter 5, when he wants to admonish them about putting aside coarse jesting and filthy talking and immorality, he says sternly, remember that no immoral person or impure person has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. He says, don't live like that, because that's how the people who don't have an inheritance live. And you do have an inheritance, so, you know, live accordingly. Live in a manner worthy of the calling. The point would be, this is another blank to fill in, that God has promised to make it totally worth our while to receive this gift of eternal life. The fact of the riches of the inheritance, the fact that there's so much waiting for us in the kingdom, confirms that God means for us to be fully convinced that it's a good thing to get in on what he intends. See, when he's praying about the hope of the calling, he's praying that we would understand God's intentions. As he's praying about our knowing the riches of the glory of the inheritance, he's praying that we would be full of good intentions, that we would fully intend to get in on what God fully intends for us to get in on. Because he means for us to get in voluntarily. He means for us to be fully devoted to getting in on the inheritance that he himself has provided for us. So this letter is like a letter coming from a servant who has had an insight into what the Father and the Son who have adopted us have stored up for us. And he's writing a letter saying, well, you got to see this place that's being built for you. It's like a fabulous, fabulous mansion. I mean, talk about super rich. It's unbelievable. And he's building a place for you. He's got a room for you. He's got a mansion full of rooms for you. He's got unbelievable wealth for you. So, you know, don't miss out on this thing. Live accordingly. And he prays that they would know the riches of the glory of the inheritance. And he prays one more thing as well, which we should pray for ourselves. Comes out of the phrase that spills over into verse 19. He says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now his power is also something that he talks about repeatedly. When he's talking about his own life as a Christian, in his own service as a servant of God in chapter 3, he talks about the gift of God's grace, this is verse 7, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Paul was very conscious of the power of God in him. And when he prays what we call his second prayer, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3, he prays in verse 16 that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. He's praying that God would use his power in our lives. And then he signs off in verse 20 of chapter 3 saying that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. Paul's very conscious of the power in his life. He wants the Ephesians, he wants us to be very conscious of the power of God. He knows that the power is able to do far more than we can ask or think as it works within us. So what's he getting at here? And what should we be praying that God would get into us? Well, as praying about the hope of the calling is all about understanding God's intentions, and praying about the riches of the glory is all about us being full of matching intentions. Now as we pray, now as he prays for us that we would understand his power, he's wanting us to understand that there's nothing to stop him from realizing his intentions because he's got all the power required to make us everything we need to be to get there, to be in on the inheritance. His power, which can do all things, is at work within us. And Paul wants the Ephesians to know it. And we should want ourselves to know it. That there's nothing stopping God from accomplishing his eternal purposes in our lives, because that which he desires so much is what he is able to do so much. The point is, blank to fill in, all of God's power is available to keep us alive in Christ. And that should confirm in our minds that we are not in any way wasting our time or in any way just muddling forward with some sort of dim hope for the best when we persevere in the faith and seek to serve the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. It would be like this. If your highest ambition, the thing that you wanted to accomplish more than anything else before you die, is to star in a feature film. If that's your highest ambition, imagine how happy you would be to be adopted by a man who actually owns one of the major movie production companies. And this man who's adopted you not only owns the film company, but he also produces major films himself. And if his firstborn son, his natural son, was the director of the films, and both the father and the son, as the father has adopted you and the son is now your older brother, both have you in mind, and only you, for the starring role in their next film, then how likely is it that your greatest ideal to star in a movie is going to be realized? It's just really, really likely. Because the father who has adopted you and the son who is now your big brother can make it happen. They mean to make it happen, and they can make it happen. So, hey, it's going to happen. And I'll pay my $850, well, I'll wait till it's at Rainbow, and I'll go and see you when you star in this film that you desire more than anything else. Now, if your ambition goes beyond that, if more than anything else what you want to have happen in your life is to get in on greater riches and greater glory than that, if your desire is to inherit the kingdom of God and to be saved from your sin and to get to heaven when you die, then hey, this is even better news than that. Because you've been adopted by the God who has all the power necessary to make it happen, and he fully intends for it to happen. And his only begotten Son also means for it to happen. And as he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he's directing the movie, he's directed the story called human history. He can make it happen. All of God's power is available. All of God's power is available to keep us alive in Christ. And as God enlightens the eyes of our heart so that we can understand his intentions and his ability, then we will grow wholehearted in our intentions to not miss a beat, not miss a step, not miss a bit of all that God has intended for us. Now, there's one other thing to think about as we consider this prayer, which we will consider again next week as we go verses 20, 21 down to the end of the chapter. And look also at what it means for the eyes of our heart to be enlightened, what that miracle is like. No doubt someone here is thinking, because people always, well-meaning, cautious people always tend to think this when someone like me talks about these sorts of things. And the sort of person who's thinking a certain thought right now is likely to think it in weeks to come as we look in detail at the great doctrine of God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestining us to be adopted and redeeming us and sealing us in the Spirit. When these things get talked about, there's always someone well-meaning and cautious who says, I'm getting a little uncomfortable. And what they often mean is this, a little uncomfortable that when we start talking about God, you know, predestining things, which you got to talk about if you take the Bible seriously, because it's just a Bible word. That's where it occurs. And God choosing us or electing us, people say, what makes me nervous is that if you get too crazy about that stuff, if you get too excited about that stuff, you just kind of lose any sense of urgency, you just kind of lose any sense of worry about, you know, falling away. And what happens when people get really settled on the fact that God is going to make it happen is that they just kind of get, you know, sloppy in their faith and apathetic and you know, relaxed. And we ought not to be relaxed, we ought to press on. What I want you to see is that that's not at all the mindset of the Apostle Paul. Quite the opposite, in fact. Here, put it down as blanks to fill in. Point number three, understanding that this is all God's doing, as we will when we read, by grace you have been saved, as we do when we read, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. Understanding that it's all God's doing and has been his intention from all eternity does not produce lethargy. It does not lethargize us, but it energizes us to faith and to love. In actual fact, people do not get sloppy and apathetic and relaxed about their faith when they learn that it's fully God's intention that they inherit the kingdom of God. That's just not how people are. It might seem the way people are, but that's because we're not thinking about it the way the Apostle Paul thinks about it. Compare what he says to the Philippians, the same sort of group, young Christians who needed to be encouraged in their faith. He calls them forward in Philippians chapter 2. He says, so then, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. That's everything that the well-meaning, cautious person would want to hear. But look at how Paul motivates us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He says, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. God's work is to give you the intentions to will his good pleasure and to give you the ability to work his good pleasure. God's giving you the ability and the desire and the ability, so go ahead and do it. Go ahead and desire it. Understanding how God has provided us with everything because he's always intended to save us actually motivates us and encourages us. It works like this. If you had always lived in Florida and were in Florida today and were really concerned about Hurricane Ivan and decided that for the first time in your life, you got to get out of Florida. But he had never been out of Florida. Maybe he had never driven before. You might just get a car and jump in and drive out of Florida. Now, you're driving down the highway, and you hope you're going the right way, but you've never been out of Florida, so you don't know. So then what happens if somebody gets in your car? He's a hitchhiker. He waves. You stop. You think he wants to get out of Florida, too. Good idea. You're going to be helpful. He gets in the car, and he introduces himself, and he says, I want you to know something. I want you to know that this is the right highway. And I know that because my father built it. And he built it as the sure escape from Florida when hurricanes come. And if you stay on this highway, I just want you to know, you're going to be fine because there's gas stations all along the way and there's restaurants and there is a concrete bunker on the border of Florida. As soon as you get out of the state, you get in this concrete bunker, and even if Ivan comes all the way up to the top of Florida, you'll be fine because you'll be safe there. Now, if you're deathly afraid of the hurricane, and you hear that the road is that road, and there's everything provided for your needs, and keep your car going, there's mechanics in case the car fails, and there's everything you need, what's your reflex? What's your response? Is anyone in that position going to say, well, I might as well just stop the car and have a picnic? Or, hey, great, I can go home and finish that movie I rented. I mean, no one's going to slow down, or no one's going to go back if he hears that the one thing he wants to have happen can happen on this highway. And will happen because the highway is built for him. So you find a person who means to be saved from his sin, who means to escape from the wrath of God, and who follows Christ in order to be forgiven and in order to escape from the wrath of God. And you come alongside that person and say, you know what? This road was built for people like you. In fact, it was built with you in mind. In fact, God has intended from before the foundations of the world that you escape along this path from the penalty of your sin and from the wrath of God. This is the right road to be on. Is anybody going to say, thanks for explaining that. I will now pretend not to be a Christian. I will now go back and sin a bunch because evidently this is the way out. And I know that. Now, no one would think that. Not anyone who wants to escape from the problem. And if the person doesn't actually want to escape from the problem, what does he say about himself? He says that he doesn't mean to be on this road after all. He doesn't mean to be rescued. But those who mean to be rescued are greatly encouraged to continue on the path of salvation by the fact that it was God's idea that there be a path and God's idea that you be on the path. Now, to really understand that is a work of God. So Paul prayed that the Ephesians would really understand it. And as we embark on the study of Ephesians, especially as we go back to the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, this is the miracle we should be praying for ourselves and for one another, that God would enlighten the eyes of our heart so that we would know the hope, that we would know the riches, that we would know the surpassing greatness of the power. And in order to know these things, the first thing we should do is pray. So the first thing we do by faith and from love is we pray, which is why we looked at the prayer first, and why now I'd like to take a moment and pray for each of us who are going to study Ephesians together this year, that God would do the appropriate and necessary miracle. Let's pray together.